Now, may we pray together. Father, bless your word, we pray now, in the power of your Holy Spirit, for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. As you can gather, I'm a bit lacking in the voice department, so please bear with me. I'll try and be as clear as possible. We, looking here at Acts chapter 17, that wonderful account of Paul preaching to Athens. And he says the words, "Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed." You know, I find the wisdom of the world a quite amazing thing. Take, for example, Facebook. Someone posts the broken leg and everyone likes it. But possibly the most bizarre thing is, I think, when we come to the end of 1 year and start a brand new year. And you see people in the world from about probably October onwards thinking that somehow this world in which we live isn't going very well. This year hasn't been a good year. Everything's gone wrong. The peace talks have failed. And they begin the end of year celebrations. And there's a thing called a new year. And somehow, on 1 second to midnight, on December 31st, everything's terrible. And then, 1 second past midnight on January 1st, and fireworks let off. There's great joy and celebration. Happy New Year. So somehow, things are bound to be different from what they were before. As if somehow, the slate can be wiped clean. But we know the slate can only be wiped clean by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who says, "I am making all things new." Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the words, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." But as a people of God, we sing, "His providence has brought us through another various year. We all with vows and anthems new before our God appear." And we sing, "It is Jesus, the first and the last. His Spirit shall guide us safely home. We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that is to come." And we're now into this third week of January 2018. And perhaps already, in the eyes of the world, things haven't gone very well. You know, in the good old days, at least, it got to about April before people thought things weren't going well. But now, with President Trump, one tweet and a diplomatic statement, it happens already. But I believe we live in a world today very similar to the world that Paul lived in. And our modern society is so similar to that in Athens. And we find Paul going there to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, you know, really, people try and study human history in various ways, and it gets quite detailed. You know, was Magna Carta reactionary or revolutionary? But I believe that the whole of human history can only be properly understood against two biblical principles. First one is this, that man is by nature always trying to get back into paradise by his own efforts and failing to do so. And that secondly, human history can only be explained in the battle between the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the seed of the serpent, Satan. That constant battle. The promise given in Genesis chapter 3 that Jesus, the seed of the woman, will bruise the serpent's head and the serpent will bruise his heel. And we find Paul here waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy to come and join him. So in a way, Athens is merely a stopping point. That's all. But Paul is not idle. Paul is a graduate of two universities. He's a great learned man himself. And why not go and do a tour of Athens? See the Parthenon, see the Acropolis, see the Areopagus, these great sites. But no, Paul is always ever on duty as a servant of Jesus Christ. And he's doing so right now. And what he does is this. He spends a time talking to those people in Athens about the Lord Jesus. Because we know they were a very, very knowledgeable society in human terms, but so lacking in real spiritual depth. Thank God we have here in the Acts Apostles a model to use on so many occasions. We live today in a very irreligious age, an age where there is so much doubt by people, where there is so much pride in human wisdom in what man is trying to do. And I believe that we can take great heart from how Paul went about it so long ago at Athens. It was a city that was full of idols. One satirist said it was easier to find an idol in Athens than to find a human being. It was smothered with idols all over the place. And it confirmed Paul's thinking. You know, John Calvin said, the human wisdom is a factory of all errors. And it was so dominant at Athens. They were sophisticated. And yet they had these idols. And yet deep down, they were still not satisfied. They felt that something was missing. So what they did was, they actually created another idol in their minds and called it to the unknown God. And you see, an idol is a substitute for God. It may be the kind of idols they had here in Athens, or today it may be the idol of worship of a football team, the idol of worshiping pop stars, the idol of various personality cults, the idol of human knowledge. All those things keep people from the living God. And yet, William Cowper wrote, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from my throne and worship only thee." And we're told here that when Paul saw all his idols, he was disturbed in his spirit. He was worried. He was troubled. And the word used here is the same word used in the Old Testament, where it shows God's detestation of idols, like the golden calf, the Hebrews worship, for example. But Paul is so troubled. It's a similar word to being jealous for the Lord your God. And what did Paul do? He preached the gospel. And you see, as we look at our sin-darkened world in which we live today, we could do three things. And only one's correct. On the one hand, we could almost tut-tut at the world in which we live. We could see with despair human sin and say, that's terrible, and do nothing more than just condemn it. And sadly, perhaps a number of years ago, you had the temperance movement, and that was more about condemning people for drinking rather than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And perhaps when we're in that situation, God needs to say to us that they are as we once were. A long, long time ago, I was very liberal in theology. I no longer am. That was a long, long time ago. And whenever I have a run-in with people who will not accept the authority of Scripture, sometimes I feel quite frustrated. But then God says to me, remember, they are as you once were. But the second thing we can do that's wrong in this is to see the state of our world today and try and compromise with it, to try and kid ourselves that somehow what the Bible tells us isn't true anymore, that our beliefs can be modified to modern standards and belief of morality. That would be a travesty of the gospel, and it would be the thing of we blurring the boundaries between the things of God and the things of the world. Or we can do what Paul did. And what Paul did was this. He went and delicately proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to Athens. And he did really a number of things. He talked to three kinds of people. First of all, he went to the temple, to the synagogue. And he talked to the Jews and God-fearing Greeks. Then he went into the marketplace and he spoke to the everyday crowds. And as he did so, he came across the philosophers. There were two kinds. There were the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were basically, they believed in no providence whatsoever. No, none whatsoever. They believed everything in life was haphazard. And their motto was, you know, eat, drink, be merry, enjoy yourselves. But then you had the Stoics, and they were a much more dismal people. They had some idea of the divine, but it was linked to a kind of fatalism that somehow it meant nothing in real terms. And so Paul takes on these philosophers. As he does so, they say to him, we want to hear more about what you've got to say. And so they get him to go with them to the Areopagus, kind of a court in Athens, where the council met. Not as prominent as it was in the days when Greek was a mighty empire, but still pretty important and pretty influential. And then Paul talks to those people there about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told this, that they spent doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Isn't that true of our world today? There is always the latest gadget, the latest thinking in human terms that everyone is so captivated by. But what does Paul say? And what should we say? First of all, he says to them, you are very religious. Yes, I see all around you all kinds of altars and altars of worship. But you have now an altar to the unknown God. And that unknown God, I am going to tell you all about now. You know, St. Augustine of Hippo said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls should never find their rest until they find their rest in thee. A modern writer put it, at the heart of man, there is a God-shaped blank. And because by nature, men and women are meant for the company of God, when we are estranged from God, there is a feeling of separation. And when the people there built this altar to the unknown God, they had that feeling there was something there. They couldn't quantify it, but there was something missing. And Paul tells them about that something missing. But look here in Athens. Those philosophers invited Paul to come back and talk with them. And sometimes the lesson is, the world is more open to hearing the gospel than we sometimes imagine with our human reasoning. So, he tells them about the true God, the God of creation, the one who can't be confined, but in a way, those people in Athens, by making idols, it's as though they were trying to make pets of their gods and confine them and keep them. And Paul says, no, no, no. He's made the whole human race, and he needs nothing from his creatures. we need to avoid men designing him. The American pastor Sky Gattani once said that man was made in the image of God, but then, unfortunately, man decided to repay the compliment. And we see men and women today trying to create a designer God of their own being. See, in the Old Testament, who is Baal? Baal was a god of people's imagination. God designed in the image of man. But we know instead that man is designed in the image of God. And Paul says here in verse 26 onwards that God has made the whole human race. He has appointed all the times and seasons, all the events, and that we might seek him, for he is seeking God. And we see God, man, as a creation expelled from paradise. Having some of the remains of God's paradise in Eden, and yet so corrupted by sin. And there is a deity in humanity. The passion for life, the passion for domination, the passion for knowledge, the passion for creativity, for love. And yet, all these are corrupted by the fall. Only Jesus Christ can correct this. But as you know, we get close to people. Remember this, that God is close to us. God is close to us in Eden. God is close in the Holy Spirit. God is close to us in nature. God is close to us in providence. And he sees men as he saw them in Eden. As the hymn puts it, Jesus is seeking the wanderers yet. Why do they roam? Love only waits to forgive and forget. Come, weary wanderers, home. And Paul says in verse 27, though he is not far off from each one of us. And I believe that often the seeking sinner is often far closer to God than we think, or they think. But how sad it is when you miss the presence of someone very close to you. There is, hold on a second. There is a, well, that's better. There was a story about the great church father Athanasius. At a time where he was having a running with the Roman Emperor. And there were troops dispatched to arrest Athanasius while he was doing a church service. As the arrows were winging away across the church, some people got hold of Athanasius, his followers, and got him away from the back door. They put him into a boat and rowed up the river. Then, of course, the imperial army arrived. They realised the bird had flown. And they too searched the river for Athanasius. The tiny problem in their logic was that none of them knew what Athanasius looked like. And the troop ship rowed up the river speedily. It began to overtake Athanasius' boat. And they yelled out to the boat, "Has anyone seen Athanasius?" And Athanasius said, "Yes, he's very near." And the Roman ship went sail right past. How easy to miss someone very near. But God is very near. And then Paul says, but we are God's offspring. It doesn't mean in the pantheistic sense of philosophers, but in the biblical doctrine of man created in the image of God and in the likeness of God. And then Paul Paul gives a punchline in verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. There's a challenge. Paul's explained that the days of ignorance God overlooked, like as Paul writes in Romans, the ignorance God winked at or overlooked, but now he commends all men to repentance. And that's our gospel message. Because the bad news is, for people, there is a judgment that no human being can escape from. To stand before the throne of a mighty God and claim righteousness in his sight. The good news is this. There is one way, one sure and certain way, by which we can be declared righteous in the sight of God. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism, written a long time ago, like all of those like it, comprised of a series of questions and answers. And one question was this: what joy does it bring to you to know that Jesus shall come again to judge the living on the dead? It doesn't say, how does it terrify you? It says, what joy does it bring to you to know that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead? That gloriously, the one who is our judge is also the one who, in God's sight, has declared us not guilty, not because of anything we have done or could ever do, but because of everything he did on the cross on Calvary's hill for our sakes. And then, what is the reaction to Paul's preaching? Some try and say this is an experiment here in Acts that wasn't repeated. No, it was Paul moving under the power of the Holy Spirit to do God's will. And we're told this, that when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Paul brought to those people the thing that was most contrary to all their human thinking, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But he had to bring it to them. And you know, people will try and say today, well, the gospel is not understood by modern men and women. We need to tell it differently. But you know, look at the whole of church history. The gospel has always been hard, impossible to understand to the human mind and will. Until, as in the words of Charles Wesley, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We're called to preach the same gospel to the same kind of people today as Paul spoke to so long ago. And what was the result, apart from sneering? We know that some believed. Were a man called Dionysius, a very important member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris. And the first one, Diosinus, well, you know, he was the one who became the first bishop of Athens. We find here in the Bible mighty seeds being planted. Now, if you read some of John Wesley's journals, so often he goes somewhere, he reports a very bad reception, chucked stones at him, all kind of things. And then he goes back about 20 years later and remarks how things have changed. planting the gospel seed wherever God calls us to do. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Paul called the people of his time to the attention of the unknown God that they were unconsciously trying to worship. And that's our task today in our modern, sophisticated age, full of pride in human knowledge, to bring men and women everywhere that they may encounter the unknown God, that he might be known to them and find in Jesus their Saviour and their Lord. Shall we pray together? Father, we praise you for your word, for its truth. We thank you for the courage of Paul. We thank you for his forthrightness. Father, by your Holy Spirit's power now, endue as we pray with all your power and might, the power of your Holy Spirit. Enable us to go forth, to challenge, to demolish the idols of our age and replace them by the true and living God and your unique revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, also, we're going to sing a hymn now, in a few seconds. It's a hymn written by Frank Houghton. And Frank Houghton labelled greatly for God in China. But as he wrote that hymn, he and many other people had been chucked out of China. And people thought the gospel was dead in China. But we know that was not to be. That those people who so faithfully laboured in China in Frank Houghton's time, they planted the seeds of redemption, the seeds of the gospel in their land. And it grew and grew. And we know now that Christianity is growing massively in China. That's what all was done so long ago. The planting of the seed of the gospel. It may not be dramatic when we first see it, but it certainly is later on. And when we sing this hymn, the words that struck me always every time I sing it are, the souls that are passing into the night because they don't know Jesus. It's our task to bring people to him. Let's sing this hymn now, facing a task.